Looking at the whole chapter of chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians, but I'm just going to read a couple of smaller sections from it. So starting at verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, verses 1 to 5. This then, Paul writes, is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Then going on to the end of the chapter, verse 18 to the end. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Let's pray for Nigel as he comes to speak. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that we have so freely available. Lord, thank you for that which Nigel has prepared. And Lord, we do pray that by your Spirit you will please take his words, take his preparation, his thoughts and his prayers. And dear Lord, make them live for us, each one individually, that we would recognize, Lord, what it is that you are saying to us. Dear Lord, individually, but also corporately as a church. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you again in Jesus' name. Amen.
So if you have your Bibles, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 4, because I'll keep dipping in and out of that as we go along, and there are parts of it that we haven't read yet. But I wanted to start at the end, and one of the last verses that Sheila read there, which says this. What does it say? Some of you have become arrogant. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Well, the NIV UK says, not a matter of words, but of power. And our little visual aid, ooh, look at that. Our visual aid, our illustration here is a sheet of instructions, a sheet of words about a lamp and about how to get light from a lamp. How much light will you get from these instructions? If I'm in a dark room, can I hold out the instructions? No, because the words are all true. The words are good. The words are helpful. But without the physical item and the switch that turns the power on, there is no light. So the words are good, but the words alone are no good. You need the power. Here's a story, as it was told to me by somebody who was there. Cape Town, in the last years of the apartheid regime in South Africa. And the Archbishop of Cape Town, Desmond Tutu, is going to preach a sermon. And word has got around that he is going to preach about the evils of apartheid. And huge crowds have gathered. There's a congregation inside, but outside the place is alive and electric, and people are there, and they are waiting for the revolution. They are waiting for violence. They are waiting to rise up against the apartheid regime. And as Desmond Tutu comes up to the pulpit to preach, there's a banging of the doors at the back of the church, and scores of riot police and paramilitary police and army soldiers come running into the church in their big boots. And one stands at the end of every pew. And they have AK-47s, and they have these South African assault rifles, and they have pistols, and they're glaring at people. And they've got their big black armor. And as they're standing there looking at people, they get out tape recorders and they get out notebooks. And they look at Desmond Tutu. and the challenge is there from the South African government. All right, Desmond, preach it. Let's hear what you have to say, because we're going to record you, and we've got the guns and the truncheons. And the whole congregation are cowed. These are people who've got used to being beaten up by the police. And they're kind of looking at Desmond Tutu, and they're looking at the soldiers, and they're looking down. And Tutu gets up, and he starts to speak. And he sticks exactly to his notes, and he talks about the evils of the apartheid regime, and how God is a God of justice, and how that regime is going to fall. And halfway through his sermon, he stops. And he steps out from the pulpit, down the little set of steps that there is there, down to the front of the body of the church. Ron will tell me what it's called, I don't know. But the front of the church, in front of everybody, and then he looks at the soldiers and the police and the paramilitaries. And he says, "You are powerful. You are powerful. But you are not gods. And I serve a God who cannot be mocked." And there's a pause. Everyone's frozen. And then he says, "So since you are on the losing side, and I am on the winning side, I invite you to come and join the winning side." And the congregation erupts. You know the way South Africans can worship like nobody else. And they all leap in the air and they're ululating. And they start to sing and they start to praise. And it's as though the Holy Spirit has fallen on the place. And these soldiers with all their weapons and their armor and their notebooks and their recorders are looking. And they don't know what to do. And suddenly people are pushing past them. And they're dancing in the aisles. Hallelujah, they're dancing. And they dance a huge conga out of St. George's Cathedral into the big square outside the cathedral in Cape Town. And the whole community of people who are there for a riot are looking at these singing, dancing people who are pushing past the guys with the guns. And everybody joins in. And the whole square is dancing in celebration to Jesus and God who will not be mocked. Because these powerful people are not gods. Desmond Tutu had the words, but he had the power as well. Because God was working through him. Kingdom of God is not a matter of words only, but of power. Now, this is a chapter about examples. So I've given Desmond Tutu as an example. Chapter 3 has ended with Paul telling these divisive, divided Corinthians who were putting up one leader against another, and he said, "No more arguing about leaders." That's how we finished last time we were looking at this. No more arguing about leaders. Instead, he says at the beginning of chapter 4, "This is how I want you to regard us, as servants entrusted with a job." Desmond Tutu, a servant entrusted with a job that day. Many Christians in South Africa believe that the end of the apartheid regime happened spiritually on that day. The day when Tutu declared the glories of God in the face of everything the South African government had to bring against him. And that spiritually the power was broken and all that was left then was for the politics to follow on. We each have a job. Everyone here, we talked about this last year for a whole year. Everybody in this congregation has something that God wants you to do and has gifted you to do and is equipping you to do. And we get revelation as we go through life more and more about what that might be. Paul says, still in the first verse of chapter 4, "My job is basically I'm a butler of mysteries." So he talks about himself as a steward, a butler, the chief servant of the house, of the mysteries of God. That's his job. He knows what his job is, and that's what he's devoted his life to do. But every one of the Corinthians, And every one of us has been given something to do by God. And what's important, he says, what's important is to be faithful in it. So are you the butler of children or a butler of the children here? God's looking to you to be faithful. A butler of the youth, a butler of worship, or maybe that would be a chauffeur to drive us into the presence of God. Are you a maid of the refreshments? Are you the servant in charge of projection or of sound? What God is looking for is faithfulness. He's called you to it, you've heard him, and you do it with your whole heart. But leaders, which is what this chapter is about, have a particular, there's a particular importance on them to be able to lead people with all their lives, to put their whole lives into it. So I'm going to break now, and I know some people love this part and some people hate it, but there you go, we're going to do it. Have a quick chat in twos. We'll only take 2 minutes on this, so you haven't got long to discuss or think about it. But what I'm looking for is, who is the Christian leader in your experience who, when you think about the epitome of a good leader, somebody you have met, not somebody you've heard about in a book or looked at on the internet, who has been a good leader whose servant-heartedness you really respect? And I want to do this because as we go on, the Corinthians will have been reading this with specific examples in mind. And you need to do the same. So take 2 minutes. If you're really, really shy and don't like talking to people, read the chapter. Go for it. 2 minutes. Come back together. You've either refreshed your memory of the chapter, or you now have in your mind images of people who have been good and respectable leaders in your past. I want to tell you about Stephen Galatia, who is a personal hero of mine. Stephen Galatia, I met about 10 or 12 years ago, 15 years ago, sorry, time moves on, in Malawi. Stephen Galatia had been a successful pastor and preacher and evangelist in his home country, and in his 30s, he moved to Zambia because he was invited to go and lead a church there. And then from Zambia, he went to Zimbabwe. From Zimbabwe, he went to Kenya, and from Kenya, he went to America. So he kind of ticked all the boxes for a typical African pastor, and he'd done what was necessary and got himself to America, where he was in charge of a large congregation in a city church, was very successful, was very popular, had written a couple of little monographs which have been published as books, and he had everything that you could possibly hope for as an African pastor who wants to prove to his people that he had become successful. And in the 1970s and 1980s, he started to hear stories from his home community of Nchizi, which is a place in Malawi in a Senzani district, where he heard that lots of people were dying. And he heard that they were dying from what was believed to be a sexually transmitted disease. At that time, it was called SLIM in Africa. They had no other name for it because people starved down to almost nothing, became very, very ill from all sorts of other diseases, and then died. And he kind of looked at this and thought, that's very strange. But he carried on with his work and his business. And then he heard that people from his own church were being thrown out of the church because they were getting this disease. And people were terrified because, first of all, they knew that everyone who got it was cursed by God because you died. It didn't matter what medication you got. And secondly, sex was involved. And who can have people in church when sexual indiscretions are going on? And they were throwing people out of the church. And what was left behind was children who had no parents. And they were being ostracized as well. Because after all, they were associated with sinners. And he wrestled with God, and he says he clearly heard God in his middle 60s saying to him, go home and sort this out. So he went back to Senzani. From his city life in a large apartment where he and his wife had everything they could possibly hope for and want, he gave all of that up and went back to the muddy paths of Nchizi community in Senzani district, where there was no electricity to his house and the water came from a local borehole and his wife and other people would have to carry the water in buckets on their heads, where he had to raise his own food because the collections weren't enough for him to be able to feed anybody, let alone all the people he was about to take into his house. And he went back and he lived in the mud. And he said, I will do what God told me to do. And from the first day he got back, he preached to his people. And he preached the love, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness of God. That there is nothing someone can have done. And there is no consequence in their life that can be so bad as they get what was now known to be HIV. There's no consequence so great that it separates you from the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And he said, I consciously became a preacher of the opposite thing that was going on in the church. Not of judgment, not of alienation, not of exclusion, but of inclusion, of forgiveness, of mercy, of all the things that Jesus came and died for. And every night he opened his house and he had worship meetings. And every night people would come and they would worship together. And after he'd been there a few months, his son died of HIV. And a few months after that, his son's wife died of HIV. And he took their 9 children into his house. And he said, I am going to show you what you should be doing for the children of those who die. And about a year went by. And he continued in this, and he said, every Monday we did the burials, and I would walk 6 miles, and we would bury the bodies. And he said, I was popular because I preached a message of hope, that you can die, but if you die in Jesus, you will go on forever with him. And people responded to that message of hope, and the whole community was becoming part of the Chisomo Baptist Church, which was his church. And about a year of this went on, and then his daughter died of HIV, and her husband died. And he took their 3 children into his house as well. And then he started to take more and more. And when I met him, he was now 70. And every day he said he was walking 12 to 15 miles. He said he was going to these funerals. He was going house to house. He was bringing messages of hope. He was organizing groups of healthy people to care for those who were unhealthy. He was organizing a mother's union group, or whatever the Baptists call that, to look after the orphans and to bring them into their homes and to make sure that none of them missed school. And the whole community was helping him farm his garden so that he didn't have to worry about feeding himself. He could just get on with the job. And he said, I didn't do this for myself and I didn't do this for my children. I did this because God gave me that job to do. And he said, I was going to use every ounce of strength to do it. Now, to me, Stephen Galatea is a success. I would say, if I had to stand up in court for him, I would say he's a Christian, and he's the kind of Christian that I would want to be. He's the kind of Christian who listens to God. He's a leader I would want to follow. And Paul, who I think had that same reputation in the churches that he went to, says, I don't care what you think, Nigel. I don't care what Forefront Church is now going to think about me because of that sermon. I don't care what Chisomo Baptist Church will think about me in Senzani. I don't care what any humans think about me. He says, I don't even care what I think about what I've done. He says, I've got a clean conscience. I've done the best I can do as far as I understand it. But in the end, only Jesus' opinion matters. In the end, when Jesus comes back, the only opinion that will matter is what Jesus says, because that's the point at which our motives are exposed. And it's not a matter of the words and what we said and what others said about us. It's a matter of the power. Was the power there? Did something get done? So the Corinthians have a problem, and the Corinthian problem is, well, they've got lots of problems. There's more chapters to come, right? But they worship heroes. They build people up as heroes. They have great speakers. This is a Greek city of great learning and eloquence, and they've got great speakers present, and so they're building them up because these guys, oh, they can preach. The rhetoric that they put into their sermons, fantastic. They've got
Greek eloquence and they talk themselves up. These are people who are capable of telling you, my goodness me, my ministry is amazing. And the people who, oh, they fall over when I lay hands on them. And all crowds of people get healed when I speak amongst them. You should come and hear what I have to say. And goodness me, if you give me some money as well, won't God bless you? Because that's the kind of guy I am. They're full of fake news. They're making it up. They've got great public relations. They're probably well-dressed and respectable. We find out more about them in 2 Corinthians. These are powerful sounding men, the rich, popular, they call themselves super apostles. That's how the NIV translates it. And they talk Paul down so that they can talk themselves up. And so all the way through his letters, Paul is quoting back to them the things that they're saying about him. And frankly, Christianity in our age, we do the same things. Oh, he's a great preacher because he has a huge church. Oh, what an amazing teacher. He writes those fantastic books. What a wonderful Christian he must be because he gets millions of views on the internet for the videos that he puts up there. Ah, that pastor, he looks so sharp. The Africans do this. They go, oh, so sharp. Because he wears these shiny black suits and he drives a big car. God has blessed him. There was a guy on the radio this morning who was doing really, really well, a great Christian apologetic for how you can mentor young men through violence and into the kingdom of God. And he sounded fantastic, and then he ended it all by saying, and of course, the kingdom is all about getting rich, and it's all about having more stuff. So you can tell these young men, you'll make money out of drugs, but you'll make more money if you become a Christian. And my heart sank. So Corinthian. Those musicians we love, oh, their lyrics are so deep and they have such amazing haircuts. We should follow them. Such nice hair. Why do we do it? Verses 6 and 7. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us against the other. We make Christian heroes and we want to follow them and campaign for them out of pride, our own pride. Because I want to be the one who first heard about this amazing preacher. I want to be the one who can tell you all the special secrets that you won't hear in church because I know this great society and they have an internet website. I've read this book and it completely changed my life. And I want you to know that this man is absolutely marvelous. And we build them up as we puff ourselves up, exalting one Christian leader against another. So let's quickly run through what Paul says. First, what success for a Christian minister is not. And then secondly, what it is. First, it is not about the numbers who follow you. It is not about the numbers you can generate. And you can see that in Jesus' life. How many people followed him? How many people followed Jesus when he walked to this earth before his crucifixion? At least 12. Or at least for one night, 11. But yes, all right. At least 12, as a different person speaking on the radio this morning, said a lot of women as well, who we tend to overlook and discount. But they're definitely there in the gospel accounts. At least 12. There were others. But probably not hundreds. And on the night before he did his greatest work for humanity, how many were following him? None. Zero. Even his closest betrayed him, turned away from him, rejected him, denied even knowing him. And Paul in verse 9, what was his example to us of this? Should have got a Bible with bigger print. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. Now, if you want to know about that procession and being put on display to the whole universe, look up the thing we did on fragrance and on being the fragrance of God in the very first Sunday of this year, because I talked about the triumphal procession that the generals would have when they came back to Rome after a great success, and how they would drag captives behind them, and at the end of the captive train would be examples of the people who were conquered by the Romans, who would then fight to the death as a spectacle in front of everybody else. And Paul is saying, you know what? That's what kind of a leadership I am. I'm kind of like I'm being dragged along in chains just to be made sport of in the universe. Not huge numbers of people necessarily following him. And Corinth was turning against him. Secondly, it's not spectacular, immediate results. So Jesus had lots and lots of results as he went around, but the crowds turned against him at the end. And the crowds were the ones who shouted, "Crucify." And Paul, verse 13 at the end, "We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment." Doesn't sound like spectacular results that you'd want to make a YouTube video of and show to the whole world. Thirdly, it's not about respect or adulation or money or fame or lots of followers. Okay, it's not if you become a Christian, you will become successful. To be the best leader, you must be the richest and best presented person. It's none of that. Jesus, the greatest mark of his success, the glory of God in his life, the apostles write, was the cross. Being hung naked, beaten, bloody, bruised, in front of the whole world and of all angels, his really was the spectacle, with as much in his life as he had when he first entered it, perhaps less. Even his clothes being divided up among the Roman soldiers. That's success, if it's for a purpose that God has given. And Paul, verses 10 and 11, what does he say about that kind of success? "We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ." He's being ironic. He's being sarcastic, actually. "We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless." And it's not about having lots of people working for you. Jesus, before he was betrayed and before he was hung on the cross, washed the feet of his disciples to make a point that the greatest servant is the greatest leader. And Paul, likewise, in verses 12 and 13, says, "We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly." It's not about having lots of people bowing down to you and doing what you say. It is about being the servant of all. So if that's not what success is, what is success? Primarily, being faithful. To hear the call of God on your life and to do it. To obey. So Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. And he said, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Those were his kind of two job description items. And everything he did and everything he said and everywhere he went was devoted to that cause. And Paul, as you saw, said he's a butler of the mysteries of God, the revelation of the gospel. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, he actually quotes that to them. He says, "No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." Whenever Paul talks about his job, what God's called him to do, it is to declare the mystery of God, which is that Christ died and that we died in him. Christ rose. We rose in him. We're going to celebrate that this afternoon. And that we are now hidden together with Christ in God. That's faithfulness to the call. Our call, each individually, will be different. What we are specifically called to do will be different. Secondly, putting everything you have into the job you have been given. It's actually not hard. It's hard to do, but it's not hard to say that we live our lives to fulfill the task. Only one master. Jesus said that emphatically. You can't have two masters. There can't be two things that rule and guide your life. There can't be two priorities that you live for. There is a single priority that you live for, and that is for Jesus and his glory and his kingdom and his gospel. He has the complete right to tell us what to do with our time, our heart, our strength, our soul, our spirit. Complete submission to the master's will. So you remember when we did the Philippians thing, and there is that song in Philippians that your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. Jesus' nature. And Paul, in verse 17, what does he say about that? For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of words. You can stand in front of a church and say anything you like. It is a matter of power being demonstrated through the life of the person. And Paul is saying, look, I've sent you Timothy. He's going to tell you what I do. He's going to remind you what you saw when I was with you. He's going to show you what I was like, because that will show you the power in the life. It's not just about what you say. It's about what you do. Fourthly, success is relational. Success is never just a matter of ticking boxes or of getting a score. Success is relational. We're a family. We're a body. That's how we're depicted. And success for one is success for all. Failure by one is a failure for all. We're all hurt by one another's weaknesses. We should all gather around one another's weaknesses and lift up the weak and protect those who are hurting. But we are all also lifted up and buoyed and carried along by the success of one another. As the sound system works, we rejoice because we are not peaking anymore as we were at the beginning. But we are, those who have served us faithfully help us to sound better. Those who are doing well in the community, who are witnessing to others in their lifestyles, help the message of the gospel to go on. It's a relational thing. God so loved the world that he gave us a bunch of rules to follow. Is that what it says? No. God so loved the world that he sent someone who could fix things. When my pipes burst, we were talking about this many years ago, when my pipes burst, I could have got my Reader's Digest DIY manual down off the shelf and had a go, but I would have just known that wasn't going to help. But I called the old mayor, Dave Hill, and he came around and he fixed my pipes, and we formed a friendship from that that lasted until he died. Because it's the person who comes who is the success. Success is relational. What did Paul say in verse 14 there? I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. What Paul wanted was the Corinthian church to be better behaved in a whole bunch of different areas. And in this case, it's about leadership. But he says, I'm not trying to shame you and I'm not trying to expose you. What I want is that everybody should feel like they're playing their part fully together and feel loved and welcomed. And finally, success is only finally judged at the end when our results are matched to our motives. That's what he says. He says at the beginning there, I don't even judge myself. He says, my conscience is clear, and that's important. We should aim as much as we can in our lives to have clear consciences, because we can judge ourselves, but we can also deceive ourselves. We can also trick ourselves. We could also make up excuses for ourselves and actually wound our own consciences in the process. And Paul says, in the end, we won't really know who has been successful and who hasn't until every motive is exposed. And he says it will come when Jesus comes back, and that's the time when we can judge ourselves. In the meantime, we each have to do the very best we can with what we have been given for the glory of God. The kingdom of God, it's not a matter of words. It doesn't actually matter what you say about yourself or how you talk yourself up or what you say about yourself or even what others say about you. It's about power. And the power is the power to live a worthy life, a life worthy of the calling that has been put upon us. Power to be single-hearted and to follow one master. Power to be faithful If we say we're going to do something, to jolly well get on and do it. Power to make a promise and to keep it. Power to leave behind the life of sin and to walk in the new body, a new revelation. The very thing we're going to talk about this afternoon with the baptisms that we're going to celebrate. That is the power of God. If we can live a life that looks like Jesus living in our flesh, in our world and our culture. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I commend it to you. Sheila, thank you.